When a man turns his back on God, there's really no end, no limit to the depths of degradation and shame to which he will go. And that's what we're finding in the life of this man who had been anointed to be king over Israel. After turning his back on God in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, blatantly disobeying the clearly revealed will and word of God, the trend is ever onward down for King Saul. Only Samuel really knew of his total rejection and the rejection of his family after him from being king over Israel. And because he knew, he mourned. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 35, we read at the conclusion of our last message in this book, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. But it wasn't long before God spoke to Samuel in chapter 16 and verse 1 and said, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." God's got a man. He's a man whom he says is a man after his own heart. A man who will do all his pleasure. Oh, he had faults. He had weaknesses, just like all of us do. But for the most part, he would rule this people according to the will of God. And this young man had everything a person could want. We'll talk about him at a future time. I'm skipping some chapters tonight because someday we'll come back and study the life of David. This is a series on 1 Samuel, but really it's the story of King Saul. Down in chapter 13, Samuel finds this young lad named David and took that horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And it says in chapter 16, verse 13, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Here's a man upon whom God's Spirit abides. He came upon him and remained from that day forward. I want you to look at the next verse because it's the contrast I'm after. God anointed David king, and the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. He departed from Saul. This is really the crucial point in the story of Saul's life. From this point forward, David is developing. He's gaining more prominence in the nation. He's gaining the respect of the people and their admiration and their loyalty. Saul is declining and disintegrating. His character is disintegrating and his power over the people is declining. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Maybe that's a problem to you. We ought to talk about it for a minute. Does the Spirit of God depart from believers today? Well, I think you well know that the work of God's Spirit is different today from Old Testament days. Since the day of Pentecost on, the Spirit of God permanently indwells every true believer. He seals each believer from the moment of his salvation until the day of his ultimate redemption. It's a permanent transaction. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he's going to abide with you forever. He's with you, but he shall be in you, and when this new arrangement begins, it will never cease. From the day of Pentecost on, the Spirit of God has permanently indwelled every believer. Even the carnal Corinthians had the Spirit of God within them. Their bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now a Christian can quench the Spirit of God by resisting his will. And a Christian can grieve the Spirit of God by coddling and nurturing unconfessed sin in his life. And when he does, he loses his joy and his fellowship with Jesus Christ is hindered. And he becomes miserable and guilt-ridden and shame-filled and out of fellowship with God. And that would be analogous to to the situation that King Saul is in. When we read in verse 14 in the Old Testament of 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. If he really were a believer, I'm not sure. I really have doubts about this. If he is a believer, then his situation from this point on is comparable to a carnal believer, if he really knows the Lord at all. But that next part of the verse troubles me even more than the Spirit of God leaving him. It says, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Does God send evil spirits to trouble us? I think that's probably the Hebrews' terse way of simply stating that God permitted an evil spirit to trouble him. At least that seems to be what other commentators have said about it. I mean, God is a sovereign God, and whatever happens, ultimately, he does permit. And if an evil spirit troubled Saul, then God allowed it to happen, because even the evil spirits are subject to God's command. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt any man. And I'm convinced that God did not directly command an evil spirit to go and trouble Saul, but God's in control of the situation. And we do know that from this point on, Saul is progressively becoming a raving lunatic. Now, I'm not saying, incidentally, that all mental illness is a result of a spiritual condition or demonic oppression. But I am saying that the pressures on the conscience of a carnal Christian and the conflict of the spirit against the flesh in his own being, and his unwillingness to yield to the Spirit of God, could result in such inner turmoil and trouble that it could lead to mental disturbance and emotional disorders. When a believer yields to the Spirit of God, the result is peace and joy. But when a believer yields to the flesh, there is conflict and tension and turmoil and anxiety and unrest. And when those things go on for any length of time, the result could well be emotional and mental disorder. Well, somebody in Saul's court suggests a musician. Maybe a little good music will soothe him. So David is called and he plays the harp, and the beautiful strains of David's harp do soothe Saul for a season. But it's a shallow and short-lived peace at best. Music is a good thing. I think every Christian home should be filled with good Christian music. It is soothing and comforting and encouraging. It does breed a good atmosphere in the home. But if you're trusting music to relieve the trouble from your soul when what you really need is to yield to the Spirit of God, then you're going to be sadly disappointed. Music cannot do what God's Spirit alone is qualified to do. Anyway, it becomes obvious from this point on that David is coming into prominence, and Saul is more and more surrendering to a diseased and a demented and a dissipated mind. The high point of his reign has peaked, and he's on his way down. Chapter 17 describes that continued progression. It's the story of the slaying of Goliath. And the story reveals that the great King Saul is cowering in fear before Goliath. And the young lad David is willing to trust God, lean upon his power, claim his grace, and he slays the giant. And after the slaying of the giant, he is invited into King Saul's court as a permanent member now of the court, and he's welcomed as a hero. Over in chapter 18 and verse 5, we read, "And David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." He had a winsome personality. He had extreme good looks. The scripture says so. He was a man of great intelligence. The scripture says he was wise in his behavior. He had unusual abilities, and he captured the hearts of the court and of the people. Why, Saul's own son, Jonathan, in verse 3 of chapter 18. Loved David as he loved his own soul. They were the best of friends. The scripture says his love, without any trace or hint of impurity or immorality, transcended the love of women. They were as brothers. Brothers who loved each other deeply. And then Saul's own daughter, Michal, in verse 20 of chapter 18, loved David. It was probably more like a teenage crush, but at least she too was in love with David. There's Jonathan, his best friend. There's Michal, a girl who loves him and later becomes his wife. As a matter of fact, in verse 16 it says, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. They loved him. Now, none of this bothered Saul at first. As a matter of fact, he was kind of pleased with himself that he had chosen a young man to be with him whom the whole nation loved so very much. He was rather proud of the fact that he had good taste. Until something happened. It's described in verse 6. It came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with timbrels, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women spoke to one another in kind of a responding chorus as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. What a blow to Saul's ego. Now they're attributing more power to David than to Saul, and Saul was the king. And it says in verse 8 that Saul was angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? Little did he know that God had already given David the kingdom. I wonder if Saul didn't suspect it, even at this moment. And the scripture says in verse 9 that Saul watched enviously David from that day onward. One version says he kept an envious eye on him. He just watched him suspiciously as the green-eyed monster begins to grow within Saul. That lethal, cancerous, destructive sin called jealousy, which eats and consumes and contaminates and destroys like no other sin we know. It's been obvious for a while in this story that Saul was a selfish man. He loved himself more than he loved God. He loved himself more than he loved the commandments of God. And selfishness, when it is threatened, begets jealousy. And jealousy, when it continues, produces hatred. And hatred, when it is in full bloom, is the stuff of which murder is made. And Saul's designs are murderous. And his murderous trend continues until the day of his death, till the day that he falls on the battlefield. And the admiration he once felt for young David has turned to suspicion and resentment. And the very traits in young David that he once admired, he now despises and begrudges to him. His whole person is becoming twisted and warped. And we're not surprised to learn in verse 10 that evil spirit came back again. He's consumed with jealousy. You know, the scripture has some things to say about jealousy. David's son Solomon mentioned it a number of times in Proverbs. For instance, in Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Proverbs 14:30, we read, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. People have been literally destroyed by it. Their health has been broken. Their spirit has been broken. Their minds have been destroyed because they've been consumed with envy and jealousy of some other person. Solomon said it well. It's like rottenness to the bones. Turn over to Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, and see it again. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse 6. Set me a seal upon thine heart as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, but jealousy is cruel as Sheol. Its coals are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Jealousy burns in our very being. It's like a fire raging in our own souls. You can imagine what you'd feel like tonight if somebody were able to kindle a fire deep down in your soul. That's really what's there. If you have envy towards some other person, Christians are not immune from this. This wasn't only Saul's problem. It was the problem with the carnal Corinthians, who still had the Spirit of God living in them, but who nevertheless were riddled and racked by envy. Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men?" When Paul begins to describe the works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5, he has it right there. Envyings. Envyings. It's a product of our old sin nature. And there are believers today who are insanely jealous of other believers. They may be jealous of their financial status, of their physical appearance, their good looks, of their appearance in other ways, the clothes they're permitted to buy. They may be jealous of their education. They may be jealous of their ability to win friends. Maybe they're envious because they seem to be getting a little close to somebody we considered our very best friend. Some Sunday school teachers are jealous of other Sunday school teachers because of the results the other teachers are getting. Some folks are jealous because other people are called on to sing or to play or to lead or to moderate or to preach or to do something else in the service of the Lord when we've been passed over. Some folks are jealous because other people's children turned out better than they did. Husbands and wives can even be jealous of each other. Jealousy creeps in, sometimes unwittingly. We're not even aware of it. Begins to consume, corrode, contaminate, corrupt, and ultimately destroy. Do you know that jealousy is one of the hardest sins for us to admit? I have very seldom heard a Christian say, "I am jealous of so-and-so," except maybe in jest. It's not something we really like to admit. It's so frowned on, and we know it's so deadly that we don't want to even admit it. And yet, I would dare say, I would be so bold as to say, is that there's not one person in this room tonight, not one, who has not at some time or other in his Christian life been envious of some other believer. Sometimes you young people feel this one, this particular sin working on you, even to a greater degree than adults do. You get envious of other kids because of their popularity or their looks or some such thing. You begin to strike out at them, to try to make yourself look good and belittle them a little. And that dishonors the Lord and grieves his heart so. Jealousy consumes the life. Utterly, absolutely consumes the life. But we also learn in this chapter that jealousy conspires to destroy. It's interesting to trace the devious workings of Saul's demented mind. The first thing he does is really not very subtle at all. In verse 10, while David was playing his harp, it says there was a javelin in Saul's hand. That was the symbol of his kingly power. He sat there on his throne with his javelin next to him. And it says in verse 11 that Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." But David escaped from his presence twice. You see what jealousy led Saul to do? Throw a javelin at David. Try to kill him. What a vicious, treacherous thing to do. You want to know what his motive was? Verse 12, it says, And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. That's the most treacherous kind of jealousy. Jealousy of someone else's spiritual growth. And that does creep into believers' lives sometimes. We look at some other believer and he's just growing by leaps and bounds. He's memorizing scripture. He's enjoying the Lord. He's sharing his faith. He's rejoicing in Jesus Christ. He's outspoken about the joy of Jesus Christ. And some Christians sit back and say, who does he think he is anyway? You know, show off. When all the time it's because we know there's been not that spiritual growth in our lives. Jealousy. Oh, it's so destructive. It's the thing Satan can use to absolutely decimate the work of God. It's murderous. It connives and conspires to destroy. His second scheme was a little more subtle than throwing a javelin. Fortunately, he wasn't a very good javelin thrower. He missed twice. But in verse 13, it says, "Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people." Decides to make him a captain. His motive really was, though, to get him out on the front line of battle so he'd get killed. In verse 17, we have his third scheme. It's to give his daughter in marriage. And he says, "You can marry my oldest daughter if you'll fight the Lord's battles for me." See that in verse 17? He calls it the Lord's battles rather than his. That's kind of a nice little way to camouflage what he's doing. But look at his motive. "For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." David, you go out and fight for me, I'll let you marry my daughter. What I really want, though, is for you to get killed. Jealousy leads to hatred and murderous designs. His fourth scheme is down in chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, "Michael, Saul's daughter," he never did give David his oldest daughter, by the way, "and his younger daughter, Michael, loved David. They told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So he says, look, I'll let you marry my younger daughter, Michael, if you'll bring me the evidence that you've killed 100 Philistines." But look at his motive again. It's down in verse 25 at the end of the verse. "But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." His final scheme's over in chapter 19 and verse 1. Nothing else works, so he says to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, "I want you to kill David." Of course, they wouldn't do it. But one way after another, and that doesn't work. And so the remainder of this book, from this point on, the story is basically the story of Saul's endeavor to kill David. Not a very happy story, is it? But that's what it is. And it all started with a jealous heart. Now, we do some rather murderous things ourselves when we're consumed with jealousy. Oh, we may not kill somebody or even try to get somebody else to do the job for us, but we kill their reputations. We try to destroy that. We run them down. We criticize them. We spread stories about them. When people come to me with stories about other believers, I can almost always be certain that it's jealousy behind it. They usually feel that, you know, since I'm the pastor, I ought to know these things. That's the pretense, at least, at which they tell me. But behind it is usually jealousy. I'm not their judge. Maybe it isn't jealousy, but I feel that at least in most cases I've been right in that judgment. That's really the basic thing. And we use all kinds of schemes to belittle and discredit other people. Maybe outright gossip. Maybe just little innuendos and sly little slurs. Maybe we just stand by while somebody else cuts them to ribbons. But the very fact that we stand by and say nothing makes us guilty. Our cutting, critical, destructive tongues are the work of the flesh and reveal the spiritual condition of our own souls. The fact that we've never really yielded, or at least at that moment are not yielded to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately for the jealous person, jealousy almost always consummates in failure. You see, God's still on the throne. overruling. And everything Saul tries to do backfires on him. When he threw that javelin, it doesn't tell us clearly, but I'm sure he only aroused sympathy for David and disgust for himself among his people. The scheme in verse 13 to put David out in front of the battle only resulted in greater love for David by all. Says verse 14, David behaved himself wisely and the Lord was with him. In verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. It backfired. The scheme with his elder daughter Merab revealed, when he refused to give her to David, revealed his own hypocrisy and deceit. In verse 19, you see, it says that when she should have been given to David, he gave her to somebody else, and the whole nation knew that she was pledged to David. It was just an evidence that Saul was not a man of his word, and the whole thing backfired on him. The scheme with Michal to make him kill 100 Philistines backfired on him. David came back with the evidence that he'd killed 200 Philistines, and the nation was cheering him for it. Verse 27. He killed 200, and Saul did give Michal his daughter in marriage. We read in verse 28, Saul knew. He saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and he became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much esteemed. There's the result of all Saul's little schemes to kill David. He just keeps growing in the eyes of the people. When he told Jonathan and the servants to kill David, we read that Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And he gets on his side against his own father. Everything he does backfires. The same thing is true of us, dear Christians. When our jealous hearts lead us to cut and condemn and judge and criticize and gossip about other people, it only backfires. We're only hurting ourselves. We're only revealing our own spiritual condition. God ultimately is going to overrule and exonerate the persons whom we're trying to destroy. Meanwhile, we're leaving in its wake heartache and grief. We're actually becoming the devil's instrument, his advocate, doing his work. The Apostle Peter put it so well. He said, laying aside then all envyings and evil speakings. Could we make a pledge with ourselves, between us and God, each one individually, that we will not say anything about another person that's derogatory, even if it's true? I wonder if we could do that. Maybe we could get victory over this deadly plague of jealousy that leads us to unkindness and criticism of other Christians. And oh, how God would bless. In that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter tells us to lay aside all these things, including envyings and evil speakings. And he turns right around and says, but desire, as newborn babes, desire the guileless milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Yeah, put off jealousy, envy, strife, evil speaking, and put in its place a hunger and thirst after the word of truth. Let's fill our lives with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his word, and let the Spirit of God produce in us a Christ-like love, and the vicious vice of envy will begin to dissolve out of our system. And God will bless our lives and prosper this local body of believers. You say, but Pastor, it's there. I know it's there. God's put his finger on it tonight, and I must admit, the jealousy, the envy is there. Then confess it to God, will you? 1 John 1:9 says, God's ready and willing to minister his precious forgiveness to your life if you'll only acknowledge the sin to him. Do that, won't you, right now? Acknowledge it to him. And then yield this area of your life to him. The only reason jealousy comes into our lives is because we're really not yielded to the Lord Jesus. See, when we turn our lives over to Him, we give Him the right to do whatever we please with us and whatever He pleases with anybody else. So how can we be jealous of anyone else for anything when we know God's doing what He wants to do in their life and God's doing what He wants to do in our life, in our lives? Consequently, there's really nothing left to be jealous about. Oh, the issue is right around Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yield your body to Him. When your will has been yielded, the jealousy will be gone. If it comes back, you'll know that you've taken your yieldedness back again. So renew it. Just give your life back to the Lord Jesus, and the jealousy will go. May God help us to deal with this sin. It destroyed Saul, and it can destroy us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Thank you that even this deadly sin can be washed away. And Father, we pray that believers who are experiencing difficulties in this area will deal with it decisively tonight. And if there are unbelievers here, we pray that this message on this one sin may be the one thing you use to convince them of their sin and the fact that Jesus Christ died for all their sin, and encourage them to put their trust in Him. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. Amen.